Beloved congregation of the Lord, would you consider yourself a realist or an idealist about life? The idealist sees the sunny side of everything. The glass is half full. You listen to him, you might say, but you always make life sound better than it is. She's so convinced she's going to change the world. There can be times when they sound inspiring. And then there's the realist, or as the idealist would call him, the pessimist. He's the glass half empty type. Realists don't want to be fake. They don't want to Photoshop life to make it all look just right. Let's tie this to the most profound and precious human relationship on earth, marriage. A young couple gets married. They're so in love. They're absolutely convinced they're going to have a beautiful life together. They have a new home together. They have new resources. Everything is ours, nothing is mine, and they whisper to each other, we're going to live like this the rest of our lives, happily ever after. This tenderness and love and patience and attentive putting each other first, this romantic delight, let's keep it up. And maybe those with more life experience aren't quite so sunny. They might just smile and say, enjoy this stage of life. And someone else might try to bring them down to earth a little bit and say, but you know you're going to go through your challenging moments and your hardships too. And this won't always last. To which someone else might say, but leave them alone. Let them enjoy it. They'll figure out soon enough that the beautiful flower of marriage comes with its thorns attached. And sure enough, over the years, daily life catches up the same two people who were so endlessly patient, tender, and kind with one another, who were willing to listen or talk for hours, find out that Prince Charming and Mrs. Wright can be petty, selfish, proud, angry, impatient, cold, distracted. And that can give rise to conflict and conversations where there are little barbs and hooks in the words. Once before I was getting ready to teach a catechism class, there were two young men who were having an argument, and it started friendly enough, but it started to go a little bit too far, and one of the girls said to them, will you two cut it out? You're starting to sound a little bit husbandy and wifey. Painful reality, is it not? Now let's connect this to spiritual life. A young convert can be a wholehearted idealist. Spiritual life is so wonderful, God and His Word and the church. And with great enthusiasm, this person talks about victory and salvation and God's precious promises. And keeps on saying, but look at how good we have it. And another more seasoned saint might speak of his spiritual struggles and tears and heartaches. Might quote with approval one of our forms that says this world is nothing but a valley of tears. Who's right? Does the Bible teach us to speak painfully and even grieving about the struggles of life? Or does it teach us to speak glowingly about the victory and the grace of God in Jesus Christ? We must speak of both. For being syrupy sweet and positive is destructive and harmful and fake because it's not the whole truth. And getting preoccupied with the struggle and tensions and heartaches can leave you gloomy and discouraged rather than empowered by the good news in Jesus Christ. And the Bible would teach us to do both things. Why and how? Well, let's get into that. Here's our theme. Daily life between deliverance and reigning with God in heaven. We'll see the first two points this afternoon. First, humbling yourself before God. And secondly, flying for refuge to Christ crucified. So humbling yourself before God, flying for refuge to Christ crucified. Last time we saw that saints. And by saints, the Bible doesn't just mean people who have been declared by the church to have arrived, but people who are in Christ, the smallest beginner in grace, as well as the most advanced and seasoned godly man or woman, are by virtue of being joined to Jesus Christ, saints. But there was a hint last time already that all is not yet what it ought to be. Yes, believers are renewed by the Holy Spirit, set free from the slavery of sin and the practice of sin, and there's real change in someone's life. But that same person is not yet set free from the presence of sin. What do we do with this tension between the already and the not yet? Well, we find this in Romans 7. Paul is again telling us his story, giving us the key principles in the first six verses, telling us of his conversion in 7 to 12, and telling us of his daily struggle in 13 to 21. That's why in 7 to 12 he says things like, I was this, and then that happened, and in the next verses he switches to the now, and he says, this is what I am doing, and this is what I am struggling with. But let's start with Romans 7, verse 7, to learn what happens in conversion. Maybe someone says, yeah, but we talked about that last week. Why don't we just focus on the life of believers? Yeah, but you need to know what happens in someone who's really changed by the grace of God as the foundation of the life that follows, because it answers the struggles and questions that spiritual beginners have. My grandfather was also a pastor, and he once spent a year on the mission field in Nigeria and Africa, where my parents were missionaries, and he did the confession of faith interviews one year. And he was so thankful for them, because in particular, one young man stood out to him. What this young man had to say about sin and confessing and grieving over it, and also about the grace of God, is just beautiful. Isn't that true as consistory members? We often say it's the best meeting of the year, because there are times when those interviews just show you the Lord is at work. And then this same young man came to him a couple months later. He said, Pastor, I think you made a mistake when you let me become a confessing member of the church. And my grandfather said, well, I remember your interview, and I don't think we made a mistake, but why do you think we made a mistake? He said, because sometimes I come home from work and I have my Bible sitting on the table and I have my newspaper and I just read the newspaper and leave the Bible alone, and I don't have the spiritual appetite that I should be having. I still struggle with sin and I don't always win the fight against temptation. Now, you'll understand, of course, there's nothing wrong with knowing the news, unless you're constantly surfing your gadget instead of the Scriptures. What would you counsel a young man who asks you a question like this? Or maybe you have this struggle yourself, and maybe sometimes it's even caused you to wonder, but is there real spiritual life in me? Do you see now why it's so important that we begin by asking, what does God the Holy Spirit do in conversion? What is already changed and what is not yet changed? Romans 7, verse 7. The law of God has a beautiful job in the beginning and throughout the life of the believer. Paul says this, I wouldn't even know what sin is unless God gave me the law and said, this is right and this is wrong, and it doesn't matter how you feel, and it doesn't matter if you say, yeah, but that doesn't count for me because I love so-and-so, and surely we can do our own thing. No, that love zeroes in right on your heart, the law of God. And it unmasks and it exposes you. So the start of being delivered and saved is this crushing conviction of sin. Notice how Paul says it. I was alive, verse 9, without the law once. What does he mean by that? He thought he was a wonderful person. He thought he was great. He thought he was on fire for God. All he had was religion and a checklist without conversion. He was a zealot for the church as he understood it, But he had no clue of what the real grace of God looks like in someone's heart and life. He was a self-content Pharisee. You can read his checklist in Philippians 3 later. I've got this. I've got that. I don't do this. My neighbors get drunk and they curse and they swear and they steal and they're members of a gang and they're bad, but I'm good. I'm better. I'm arrived. God surely has to think, wow, that's a special young man. Paul was one of those characters who thought that religion is about your performance. Until Christ broke through in his life and the law of God stripped him of his strut and he was a broken, shattered man. How did God set him free from that blindness in his life? He started to see that the law is never just about the external checklist. The law says you shall not covet. Don't desire anything God forbids, because you might say, yeah, I've never stolen anything. But have you wanted to? I've never committed adultery. Have you imagined doing so? Then you're an adulterer. Then you're a thief. Are you content with everything God gives you? Do you rejoice when you see someone else who has more and say, isn't it nice that God gave that to him? Or do you say, but how come I don't have that and I ought to have that too? That is sin too. The kind of sin that deserves God's condemnation. And so Paul says in verse 8, sin was taking opportunity by the commandment, not because the commandment's bad, but because the very commandment that blocked Paul's desire showed him the evil inside of him, and that evil revolted. It says sin revived it. It came up and I died. And by that he means the idea that I was such a wonderful, great person. It died and I realized I'm a corrupt, miserable, wretched sinner. I thought I was the best and I realize I'm the chief of sinners. Children, imagine a wild horse. I know we don't see too many of them in Ontario. You can still find a few in Alberta. And if you're driving through some of the mountain parks or on the edge of the foothills in Alberta, you'll see these wild horses sometimes. And from a distance, they look beautiful and strong and calm. And maybe one of you horse lovers in the back seat of your car says, Dad, I wish I could get out and pet him. And then some cowboy comes along and lassos him. And screams split the air, and hooves are flying in all directions, and the horse is lunging and kicking and squealing and biting and raging and trying to run over that cowboy. Or that calm-looking horse is put in a chute at a rodeo, and someone gets a saddle on there, and the rider goes up, and the bell goes, and the gate swings open, and it's war. Bucking and kicking, and it's vicious. People always think they're good. They think they're basically decent, that they want to do the right thing, and maybe that they need a little bit of help from God here and there until they realize how spiritual the law of God is. And then the power of sin erupts in their hearts and lives when the law blocks them and the wild horse on the inside goes wild. How sinful sin must be if the good, holy, pure, beautiful, perfect law of God produces that kind of reaction when it gets in the way of what we want. And after spiritual life is planted in you, that struggle doesn't go away overnight. It is going to last the rest of your life to some degree. On the one hand, God gives this new spiritual life in you so that you can say, Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God. I think it's good. I think it's right. I want to do it. I hate what God says is evil. And on the other hand, there's still the old wild horse of sin on the inside that bucks and rears and snorts and runs the moment God comes with, this is what you should and shouldn't be doing. And that old life that's left in you is no better and no different. It's just that the new life implanted in you resists, and there's a war. And it's because of those two things that are true of every believer, free from the slavery of sin, but not from the presence of sin, that two daily painful realities confront every real child of God. Our canons call them sins of weakness, and that's not an excuse. I once heard a politician apologize, and I quote, I always like to listen to politicians and celebrities apologizing because it's a real window into human life. Every time I see a news article, it says, so-and-so is apologizing. 95% of it is no apology at all. Listen to what he said. I'm not perfect, no one is. I made a mistake. That's not an apology. He's taking refuge behind the fact that we all mess up, rather than, and that's what a real apology looks like. A real apology should feel like a kind of death, where you don't explain and you don't excuse, where you just simply say, I was wrong. End of story. Calling them here sins of weakness is a painful reality. What are these daily sins of weakness? Here are some examples. You can think of more, I'm sure. Being grumpy and difficult when you wake up. Selfish little habits. Walking into a room thinking about yourself rather than serving others. An arrogant, proud way of telling stories that always makes you look the best and sound like the smartest, wisest, and rightest person in the room. Those so-called little white lies to avoid conflict in the moment. The lustful glance at a picture or billboard or the margins of a website. Reading or watching things you know that are going to stir up sin in you. Listening to music that inflames lust and evil desire. Being angry and impatient with your loved ones. Panicking instead of trusting in the Lord. Bowing to peer pressure and being afraid of what others think of you. Superficial, cheap apologies. And even just ignoring, saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. God's renewed children daily have to confront those kinds of failures and weaknesses. You see, sometimes people are naive about both earthly marriage and spiritual marriage to Christ. And sometimes people think, you know, marriage is going to cure me of certain sins. Maybe you struggle with facing the temptations we all faced while single, of desire unfulfilled. And you think, once I'm married, those desires will be fulfilled and the struggle is over. And then you wake up to reality that the key thing hasn't changed yet. You thought the desire should be fulfilled and that person exists for you rather than you for them. Marriage is wonderful, but it doesn't cure all our desires and solve all our sins. And spiritual marriage to Christ doesn't end the struggle with sin in this world. In fact, in some ways, it's what makes the battle so intense. Then those spots that cling to the best works of the saints. What are those best works? The direct serving of the Lord. You know how often our prayers are selfish grocery lists asking God to merge with the kingdom of me. God, give me the good things I want. Don't let these bad things happen from, and make sure that you get rid of the bad things that are already happening to me. Oh, and make sure you do it ASAP. Amen. Or maybe your thoughts so easily wander in Bible reading and prayer and in worship. Or the wild bucking bronco of sin in you injects sin and temptation and desire right in the moment when you need to pray and come before the Lord, and it leaves you confused and discouraged and weary. Going to church is a wonderful privilege. Do you always show up sounding like Psalm 84, which we sang about just longing and hungering and thirsting and delighting to be with God, eager to glorify God in every part of the worship service? Do we always hear God speak? Or are we thinking so-and-so is coming for coffee later? When you look at that other person, are you annoyed or distracted? Or maybe you had one of those battles in the car between parents and children, or parents between each other. And all kinds of emotions are surging in you at that moment, and very few of them have anything to do with delighting in the Lord. Such a beautiful moment, worship. Such a conflicted heart. Preaching is beautiful work. As pastor, sometimes you're never closer to heaven than when you're on a pulpit proclaiming Jesus Christ to his people. And you can also think, boy, I did a good job, and the church is full. I must be a good one. Spots cling to the best works of the saints. And that's why the Bible is so honest about the sins of saints. Even bold Peter's tendency to bow to peer pressure and Paul's impatience with John Mark, and he's not getting a second chance, and Abraham risking his wife with a lie, saying, "She's my sister," to save his skin, and Hezekiah's pride and self-sufficiency. And even if their sins aren't spelled out, you find them confessing and grieving their sins. And sometimes young converts get totally confused, and even more seasoned saints can forget part of their theology. You think it's just me. Everybody else has got it all together. They all come to church with a smile. You ask them how they're doing, they say, "Fine," and they smile. And how come I'm so torn up on the inside as I come in here? I once visited a seasoned saint for his birthday. He was a man who was 80. Of all the seasoned saints of the Lord I've known, this man, you could have such sweet fellowship with him. We got to spiritual conversation usually about 15 seconds after I sat down. It wasn't because I asked a question, it's because he was ready to go. And we would have an hour where we'd have fellowship. And he said to me, "Pastor," he said, "I daily have so much struggle with temptation." He said, "But maybe that doesn't bother you so much." I said to him, "Well, brother, Romans 7 is true of me too, you know. In me, that is in my flesh, my old sinful nature, that wild horse that nothing can tame, that only death can cure, dwells no good thing." And then we had a wonderful, painful hour of fellowship. This godly 80-year-old man, daily struggling. What does God want you to do with that painful reality? Or canon say this, giving you constant reason to humble yourself before God. David can say in Psalm 40, "My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed. It's broken with grief." Psalter 103, "Shame and grief," you sang it, "my spirit humble. I am sorry for my sin." What does it mean to humble yourself before God? It doesn't mean that you have to be depressed and gloomy. But that whether in your devotions or even just with a cry to God in the moment as you're walking or driving, that you stop strutting and that you recognize reality. I've had people say to me sometimes, "I don't know if I'm really converted then. If I could think that, if I could feel the power of that temptation, if I could fail against that temptation, is it real in my life?" Dear one, you're wrong. It is because God is at work in you that you are grieved and broken, and that there are moments when you're overwhelmed and that you're sick of yourself. And you say, "This doesn't belong in my life. It shouldn't be there. I don't want it." Even though the bucking wild horse of sin in me still wants it. I know this isn't probably a common hobby here, but think of ice fishing, or otherwise think of skating, if you will. You didn't bring the right gloves. You've drilled your hole, you're sitting there watching your bobber, and your hands are getting cold, and after a while you don't feel them at all anymore. But then you get in the car, or someone has brought a fishing tent, which you need if it's minus 20, and you go to that little propane heater there, and you hold your hands as close as you can to let them thaw. And what's the first evidence your hands are warming up? They hurt. And so it is with God's grace. He thaws your heart when you've come into a season, a moment, a day, a week of spiritual coldness and dullness, and it hurts, and you're humbled by your sin, sins that you never used to notice. And that kind of thawing before God is proof that there really is spiritual life in you. It is the evidence of saving grace. And don't Photoshop this with grace and pretend it's gone. And don't just say, "Well, good thing God is gracious and forgives. Next subject, please." Well, that's actually hypocrisy. If your heart has a renewed life that comes from God, you will hate what God hates. And this humbling of yourself before God, this confession with such honesty before Him that feels like a kind of death as you accuse yourself before the throne of grace, should be a regular part of your spiritual life. And if it's not, then something's really wrong. because you're either a hypocrite or you're sunk so far in backsliding that only real serious repentance is going to prove there ever was spiritual life in you. The godly response is you humble yourself before God. You sigh to Him. You sing a penitential psalm like this one. I am evil born in sin. You desire truth within. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the kind of death that is happening inside of me? John Newton has a wonderful poem about spiritual life, and let me quote part of it to you. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more eagerly His face. 'Twas He who taught me so to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's compelling power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will You pursue Your worm to death? You see the confusion and even this sense of spiritual abandonment that the spiritually immature or those who have forgotten their theology can sometimes feel and feel deeply. God has forsaken me. He doesn't want anything to do with me either. Newton again, 'tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. And that painful reality isn't there to leave you stuck. It's meant to break your pride, to turn you to the Lord, to bring you to refuge in Jesus Christ. Our second point, taking refuge in Christ crucified. Listen to these wonderful words. The daily sins of weakness and the stains clinging to the best works of the saints give you constant reason to fly for refuge to Christ crucified. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's a refuge that works all the time, that remains open for daily strugglers, for people whose best is stained with sin. The cure is daily faith exercised in Jesus Christ. The spiritual sensitivity and pastoral balance with which this is worded is brilliant. Flying for refuge, flying, that word captures the urgency of faith. Flying is what refugees are doing in Afghanistan right now. Their old life has been destroyed. They're looking for a new life. They're desperately wanting to avoid the Taliban. They're running to every refuge they can think of, even if it means clinging to the wings of departing aircraft. Yes, also God's children, only God's children, fly from sin, from daily sin. And even though there is that weakness, you're flying to Jesus Christ with it. Listen to Psalm 40. My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed with grief. Be pleased, O Lord, to rescue me. O hurry, Lord, to my relief. Let those who seek You now rejoice and glad in Thee abide, and loving Your salvation say, the Lord be magnified. My lowly state and bitter need, the Lord hasn't forgotten. You are my Savior and my help. Come, Lord, don't delay. The don't delay words, it's not the language of doubt. It's the language of hunger. Think of a raging windstorm or the kind of gully washer that we had the first part of the service here. When you walk out of your car, you don't just stand there looking up and saying, boy, it's sure raining. You don't sit in your chair outside in it. You go inside where there's shelter, not because you doubt there's refuge, but because you know there's refuge. You know it's dry in here. And you trot through the parking lot or you say, drop me off close to the door because I'll be dry in there. And so, Christ, saints, take refuge in Jesus Christ in all the daily struggles, those sins of weakness, the sin-stained best works. And if you just claim to live your life inside the refuge so that you never feel the storms and battles, then you're more spiritual than Paul. Try this on your wife sometime. Don't, of course, but you get the point. Do you say about your wife, I know she loves me. There's no reason for me to say I'm sorry and apologize and humble myself when I'm wrong, because when she married me, she told me she was going to love me forever. She told me she was going to live graciously towards me, so I'll just assume I have her love and forgiveness and won't bother to ask for it. How well would that go? But then don't think you should live that way with God either. Listen to how the Psalms teach you to fly for refuge. This is one thing modern songs don't always do very well. If you just sing Praise the Lord repeated 11 times, that doesn't help you in the daily war, the struggle, and the refuge. We sing Psalms not because we're traditional and old-fashioned, but because the Holy Spirit is a better songwriter than any human being. We're not just singing Psalms for now, one day hoping to move on to something bigger and better. The Psalms are the biggest and the best we can do. And sure, we need to clean up some of the old languages, and sure, some of the Psalms need to be put to a better tune so that we actually sing them all. But don't let that distract you from the treasure, the life captured in these Psalms. That's why we should be singing them in church, at home, and at school. Listen again to these Psalms. When I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent in grief. Your hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. When I finally decided and became honest and owned my trespass and didn't hide anymore, then you forgave me. So let the godly seek you in times when you are near, and songs of your salvation fill my heart with great joy. You see how those two parts blend together. Humble yourself. Fly for refuge. Be satisfied and encouraged by what the Lord gives you. That is the life, the exercise of faith. Listen to Psalter 233. We'll sing it later. Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear, for I am poor and great my need. Is that the language of immature strugglers who don't have assurance yet? No. Listen again. Preserve my soul, for thee I fear. O Lord, thy trusting servant, heed. The language of being poor is the language of the Lord's servant. The psalm goes on, you, O Lord, are good and kind, ready to forgive. Abundant mercy they shall find, who call on you with all their hearts. In trouble I will cry to thee, for thou wilt answer when I plead. The plea isn't based on the doubt of mercy, but on the need of mercy. This is the language of faith in exercise, of flying for refuge to Jesus Christ again. One more psalm, Psalter 103. Remember how it opened? You sang it. Lord, in thee am I confiding. Thou wilt answer when I call. David is confident in his God. And that is precisely why he says things like this. I am prone. That means I so easily start tripping and falling and stumbling. Grief and sorrow live inside me. Shame and grief my spirit humble. I'm sorry for my sin. But then listen to how it ends. Lord, my God, do not forsake me. Let me know that you are near. Under your protection take me as my Savior now. Appear. Appear, what does that mean? Show me the grace that covers my sin, that washes me, that fills me with joy and confidence again in Jesus Christ, that energizes me to say, okay, let's get up and let's get back to the fight. Daily sins and daily stains give reason to fly for refuge to Christ crucified. Not just Christ, but Christ crucified. For in the cross is the forgiveness of sin and the death of sin. Christ's death is a sin-killing death, and you can live for 80 years and daily struggle and daily humble yourself and daily fly. And there's enough grace and love and power in Christ to carry you through day by day. That's the kind of refuge God has opened in Jesus Christ. This answers the fears and the needs of the saints. One person once said to me, you know, as a young convert, I thought someday I'll grow out of the fear struggle and it'll be a lot easier for me to resist temptation, like those seasoned saints I see sitting in church, right? And then once this young person said, I heard an older person pray with me and I realized, you know what, she's still battling it out too. You might think, well, what a weary life. Who wants to live all of life that way? It's tiring, yes it is. Do you grow more tired of it as you get older? Sure. But it's not a hopeless life. Christ crucified is the food and drink in this struggle. You get physically tired every day, don't you? You get hungry. Daily, your bed and your dinner table answer your need. And Christ crucified is the answer, the food that strengthens the weary, the rest that provides for the weary. Psalm 84, though passing through a valley of tears, your grace, O God, appears with winged hope and compelling power. And if you think this kind of life on earth is too much for you, well, then consider the alternative. God has said your sin is going to die. That means the sin nature in you must die. And there's only two ways for it to die. If you don't die to sin in this life through the struggle and going to Christ, and you will die to sin for all eternity in hell. But if you die to sin now by humbling yourself before God and flying to Christ day by day, then when you come to physically die, you will die to sin finally, and never again will the least sin come up in you again. And you'll be free, and that old bucking wild horse on the inside will die and be gone. The only way to gain that complete victory is through living with Christ day by day now. And this is the answer that satisfies weary saints. Maybe you want to sigh with the psalmist and say, Lord, how long? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do you know who sighs like this? Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride of Christ say, come. And in the meantime, let whoever's thirsty come. Whoever will, let him take of the water of life, Christ, freely. Golgotha, the hill of the cross, isn't just a place you pass and move on from. It's not just a step at the beginning of spiritual life you outgrow. It's the place you orient your life until you reach home. Think of a compass. The needle always points north, showing you the way. And God's compass for his pilgrims in this world always points towards Christ crucified in the daily battle, where you can find strength for the day and hope for tomorrow. Psalm 130, hope in the Lord, you waiting saints, and he will well provide. For mercy and redemption, full and free with him abide. From sin and evil, mighty though they seem, his arm almighty will his saints redeem. Or to quote Newton one more time, these trials, God says, I employ from self and pride to set you free, that you may find your all in me. So if you came to church overwhelmed, tired of yourself, that's God at work in you. And he never awakens such hunger and desire without satisfying it in Christ. That daily life is meant to make saints increasingly needy and yet at the same time increasingly confident in Jesus Christ. Psalm 18, it's what makes you sing like this. I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust his grace. I don't trust my zeal. I don't trust my desire to figure it all out. I don't trust my being on fire for God. I trust his grace. That's spiritual growth. This kind of life is the narrow way that leads to eternal life rather than the broad road that leads to destruction. What road are you walking down as you live? You're called this day to walk the narrow road. So humble yourself before God and fly for refuge to Jesus Christ crucified for the first time or the 10,000th time, and you'll learn to sing of the abundant goodness, mercy, and kindness of God for the poor in spirit who will inherit life. the earth through Jesus Christ. Amen.